Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I have to tell you, this sermon took off in a completely different direction than I never even thought about going in this direction, and I probably won't do it again. So if you don't like it, well, show restraint, like Gary is going to be doing here. He's going to be showing restraint. You show restraint. And we'll get back to something more routine perhaps next time. Ephesians chapter 2, this is obviously very well-known material here in terms of the good news. And we're basically saying in salvation, when you're witnessing to somebody, give them something to believe. Don't give them anything to do. But obviously on the other side, when it comes to discipleship, we got to go beyond simple faith in the promise of God to conduct, to behavior. So in discipleship, we're challenging somebody, the individual believer, with something to do. Okay, salvation, nothing to do, something to believe, and sanctification, something to do. You're living by faith, but it's behavioral. You got to get out there and actually put it into practice. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's verse 8, obviously, of Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So, again, in salvation, you're giving an individual something to believe, the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That doesn't have anything to do with works. And that way, boasting is eliminated because it isn't based on your performance but on something Jesus did in your behalf. But going beyond that, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're new creatures. We got something new. It's a new nature. We're people radically different than what we were before, at least positionally speaking. We're His workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So again, in discipleship, give them something to do. For good works, He says, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them or live in them. So God has a plan for you. And you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do with the rest of my life, having complied with the simple statements of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? You're saved at a moment in time. But what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And Jesus encourages us in Luke 14 to count the cost and to embark on the journey of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the simple gospel. Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gave him something to believe. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a simple reception of an absolutely free gift by faith alone in Christ alone, and it is not in any way, shape, or form based on human works, human performance, commitment, or effort on our part. Free gift. But after that, and I suspect that Paul challenged the Philippian jailer early, that self-same night, okay, now that you have believed, and it says that he did believe with his whole household there, now you need to consider what you're going to do with the rest of your life. And he was already willing to follow the Lord in baptism, to go public with his faith. And that town, which might very well have been violently opposed to the gospel, he was willing early to go public with his faith, to be baptized, to be identified publicly with Jesus. And people would know then that the jailer now was a believer. Life could be difficult for him. I don't know what happened to him afterwards. But I suspect that life was going to be quite a challenge for him. And yet you granted him grace, as you would grant all of us grace as believers, to go on and to fulfill that commitment and discipleship that we've made. Teach us through your word today, we pray. Make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're at this category here, something to believe on the salvation side. And on the discipleship side, something to do. Well, it's more than just a thing, right? It's all of those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's the discipleship side. But the salvation side, don't give them anything to do. Give them something to believe. So in witnessing or proclaiming the simple truth of the gospel. Give the person you're witnessing to something to believe, and don't give them anything to do. So what are we giving the person to believe? We say give them something to believe. What are we giving them to believe? Well, it's the gospel itself and nothing else. And the gospel, by definition, is good news. We don't have any bad news. We've got good news. Now, bad news is that, of course, if you don't believe the gospel, then you're facing judgment. But in the gospel itself, we've got nothing but good news. In this case, it's the good news about our eternal destiny. In our natural state, the news about our eternal destiny is anything but good. It involves paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, in the case of one who has begun, the precursor to this experience, the rich man of Luke 16, you remember him? Rich man of Lazarus? Rich man faring sumptuously in the land, dressing daily in all his fancy attire, and his table is piled high with food. And Lazarus is lying out there in at his gate, and on occasion he can look in there and see the people gathered around this fully furnished table, and there's so much food there that some of it would fall off on the floor there. And Lazarus would see that, and he'd, oh man, it would just, if I could just have a few of the crumbs, that would be so fulfilling. And yet when he died, the rich man, he lifted up his eyes in hell or Hades, and he's in agony. That's a precursor to the final state of the lake of fire. Hades, torment for the sort of an intervening place where people go who are unsaved, and there they are already in torment. And he had this experience while he's there of suffering, and he looked across the way over there, and he saw Abraham on the other side, this great gulf fixed there. And nobody can cross from one side to the other in either direction. And yet he cries out, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He never thought about that when he was rich on the earth. And he said, just send Lazarus over here. I don't want much. Just send him across that he can just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. Now that sounds anything but pleasant to me. Terrible. Miserable. And all unbelieving dead go there during this age when they die. And then they all come out in due course for the judgment of the great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, from which they will go into the lake of fire, wherein they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's chapter 20 and verse 10b. It's talking about Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're there, and they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is this truth, by the way, which has terrified many in the past, including yours truly, namely me. Now, when I was a kid growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, late 1950s, especially in the early to mid 60s, 50s to the 60s there, we had revivals twice a year. And that meant really not a revival because we weren't trying to revive those that had been vived and needed to be revived. We were trying to get to lost saved. That's what the revival is about. It didn't have anything to do with believers except that rarely did any unbelievers show up. So the evangelist would endeavor to get the believers lost, make you doubt where you were going, and then you'd have to walk the aisle and try to get things rectified. And that would be good until the next night when he had threatened you all over again and you would doubt and then you would maybe come again. I've seen people walk the aisle over and over again. How many of you have seen people walk the aisle over and over? My background must be unique. No, there was a few others. It was common in our background that people would be terrified. So rather than building up the faith of those who had believed, the evangelist really sought to destroy the faith of those who had believed so that he could get them to believe. I suppose he put it on his handbill after that went out. 4,000 conversions or whatever. And you'd think, man, this guy is a real thing. People would be terrified in these things because you'd think about the lake of fire and you didn't want to go there. So whatever the evangelist told you to do, and it was rarely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There are a whole array of things you had to do to try to get this matter resolved. And so he gave you more to believe He gave you lots to do in order to change your eternal destiny. It was a message that was very, very confused and confusing. I remember my dad saying to me many years later, boy, a lot of those guys we had over there for these evangelistic services, revivals, he said they weren't very clear. They weren't. They were anything but clear. I can't think of a one of them who really was clear on the gospel. Now, you've heard of this old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preaching, which I just mentioned to you. People would hear these people, these evangelists, and they would be in the very grip of fear. Now, the leading preacher of the Great Awakening in early America, Jonathan Edwards, had no equal in this thing. He had no equal in this. Sermons like his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, delivered in a quiet, emotive voice by candlelight often, by the way, moved his audience slowly from point to point toward an inexorable conclusion. They were lost without the grace of God. And without the grace of God, he did not mean simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No, he meant you didn't, you would have thought he meant you didn't have to do a thing to get it. But what he really meant by that statement was you didn't have a thing to do with it. He, Jonathan Edwards, hated the Arminianism, the followers of Jacobus Arminius, who actually believed that a man could believe in Jesus. He could hear the gospel, understand it, and believe. Edwards said, no, this thing is something that happens to you by an arbitrary choice of God. He had to deliver faith to you from heaven above, whereupon, maybe to your surprise, you would find yourself believing in Jesus. As one of the followers of this sort of idea said one time, I didn't want to believe in Jesus. I was dragged, kicking and screaming to him against my will. That's the idea of God being sovereign over this thing to such an extent that people arbitrarily believe and they're sort of surprised to find that they did believe. So, Jonathan Edwards hated Arminianism, the idea that you had the liberty to think and to feel and to decide. He hated the idea that you had the wherewithal to actually seek for truth, seek for Jesus, and believe in Him. And on July the 8th, 1731, Edwards preached in Boston. The public lecture afterwards published under the title, God Glorified in the Work of Redemption by the Greatness of Man's Dependence upon Him in the Whole of It. How'd you like that for a title? That sounds like a sermon. But that's just the title before he begins the sermon. And it was his first public attack on Arminianism. The emphasis of the lecture was on God's absolute sovereignty in the work of salvation. That while it behooved God to create man pure and without sin, it was of His, God's, good pleasure and mere and arbitrary grace for Him to grant any person the faith necessary to incline him or her toward holiness, that God might deny this grace without any disparagement to any of His character. So He could say, you're saved and you're lost, and you're saved and you're lost. And man is just waiting for the cosmic controller from on high to make these decisions and cause it to happen. In keeping with this idea, another sermon published in 1734, A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted to the Soul by the Spirit of God. You see what I'm talking about there? God just arbitrarily gives it to you. Set forth what he regarded as the inner moving principle of the revival. The doctrine of a special grace in the immediate and supernatural divine illumination of the soul. So all of a sudden, boom, you understand who Jesus is, you repent of all your sins, and you believe in Him. Now, under the weight of this sort of preaching, with God as a sort of cosmic controller, arbitrarily deciding who goes to heaven and who goes to the lake of fire, people became terribly frightened. They began to experience, history tells us, swoonings, outcries and convulsions. When Jonathan Edwards would preach, people would fall on the floor in a sort of a semi-conscious state, and they would be crying out, and they would be stiff with convulsions and paroxysms going on. There were reports of people crying out in fear and slapping at their pant legs, trying to put out the fires of hell which had already ignited their clothing. Edwards himself considered these bodily effects incidental to the real work of God, but his own mystic devotion and the experience of his wife during the awakening, which he gives in detail, make him think that the divine visitation usually overpowers the body, a view in support of which he quotes Scripture. And my question is a simple question. What Scripture? What Scripture? Where in the Bible do you find anything whatsoever of that sort or kind? Where under gospel preaching, people fall to the floor in a half-conscious state, and they're screaming and crying out, and they're having convulsions and paroxysms or paroxysms. Where do you find that sort of thing in the Bible? You would be hard-pressed to find it. Very hard-pressed to find it. Earlier, and not surprisingly, over the summer of 1735, religious fervor took a dark turn. Now, follow closely. I know this is history, and history bores some people, but not a history major. Okay. Over the summer of 1735, religious fervor took a dark turn, and this shouldn't surprise any of us. A number of New Englanders were shaken by the revivals, but not converted. They never got saved. They were simply terrified. And in the end, they became convinced of their own inexorable damnation. Edwards wrote that multitudes felt urged, he said, presumably by Satan, to take their own lives. At least two people committed suicide in the depths of their spiritual distress. One from Edwards' own congregation, his uncle Joseph Hawley II, one of his own relatives, under his preaching, despaired of life and thought he was predestined to go to hell. And so he got so frustrated with the thing, so discouraged, and so downtrodden, that he actually took his own life. It is not known if any others took their own lives, but the suicide craze effectively ended the first wave of revival. Revival? You've got to be kidding me. Revival? This message that drove men to despair and drove men to suicide? And you might think, 1700s. Centuries ago. Surely nothing of that sort or kind would happen in our day. Well, I'm privileged to information that would tell you otherwise. In one of the great so-called Lordship Salvation churches of our day, there was a young man who, under this sort of preaching, not identical, but very, very close to the same preaching, God predestined some to heaven, some to hell. This young man became convinced that no matter how hard he tried to believe, he just couldn't believe, and he thought that he was under the sentence of eternal damnation from God, and he sought all kinds of counsel from the members of the leadership team of this church, and he found no comfort, he found no respite, and he ended up taking his own life. This resulted in a huge lawsuit that was widely known across the United States at the time, and the church ended up not losing the lawsuit. The charge was the church didn't refer him to professional counseling, and they should have, because it didn't have anything to do with spiritual things. It was simply some sort of a mental problem, and he should have been given professional counseling and so forth. And I don't know the details of the court case. Haven't looked into it. But I knew a girl who worked on the staff of that church at that time. And when I heard about that incident, I thought to myself, I bet the theology of that place is what drove this young man to do that. And so I had an interchange with this young lady many, many years ago now. And I said, now before you say anything, I'm going to surmise what happened in the case of this young man. I'm going to surmise that under this sort of preaching, and he looked to his life for evidence that he was of the elect. He looked to his life for evidence that his faith was the saving kind. And not finding that evidence to be sufficient, he took his own life. And she looked at me, knowing of the case and knowing the individual perfectly, and she said, "You are exactly right." So this sort of thing can still happen. and will happen under the pressure of this sort of legalistic, bondage-oriented preaching, which doesn't, very often, in my opinion, result in the salvation of anyone, but it results in despair. It results in destruction and ruin, to the point where, in some cases, not all, but to the point where, in some cases, people end up taking their own lives, because legalism leads to despair and hopelessness, and people despair even of life. Edwards' preaching, like that of countless others in that school of thought, eventually, inevitably, leads to hopelessness and despair, which is what I was just saying. I'm aware of many others, including the great English barrister or attorney, poet, and songwriter William Cowper, that's how it's pronounced, looks like Cowper, but it's William Cowper, who despaired of any possibility of eternal life for himself. This might come as a surprise to some of you. This famed author of the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Yes, that same man wrote that hymn. "Fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains." That man right there, became convinced in the end that he was not of the elect, but that he too had been predestined to hell, the lake of fire. He spent his life inwardly tortured, in and out of insane asylums, and died convinced that he would lift up his eyes in hell. That's where this kind of teaching, this kind of preaching leads, to despair. Now, I think it's probably an accurate statement to say that when William Cowper passed away, he was the only person alive who thought he was lost. He's the only person alive who thought he was lost. Anybody who knew him and knew his poetry and knew his hymns, you'd say, that guy's certainly born again. He looked to Christ. But he doubted because he had been pointed away from the promise at some point to his life to find sufficient evidence. And that failing despaired. Now, he didn't commit suicide. He tried to commit suicide many times. You can read about it in Erwin Lutzer's book, How You Can Be Certain That You Will Spend Eternity with God, which is a book that he wrote after he and I had a conversation about this matter at the Moody Pastors Conference many years ago. And he wrote that chapter in there about William Cowper, and the title of the chapter is For the Doubter. He doesn't want anybody else to go through this, and neither do I, which is why I'm talking about it today. How could one know whether he was of the elect in the view of such men as Edwards? It was certainly not by looking at the Bible. Why? It is because the Bible does not contain such information as a list of the elect. You know, if this whole doctrine of election is true, then you've got a problem, because you don't find in the Bible a list of the elect. Consequently, ascertaining whether one is elect or not demands looking outside of the Bible to experience, to feelings, to a life change, to good works. That is, to certain evidences that you are of the elect. It is no wonder that Edwards put such emphasis on religious affections, and that's the title of one of his books, Religious Affections, a book about the distinguishing marks of an elect person. In contrast to this failed subjective approach based on all kinds of things that are outside of the Word of God, the Bible says this simple statement, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look to the promise. Look to the simple gospel message. That is your ground of assurance. And if you want to talk about election, then you look to Christ and you see your election. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Don't look outside the Bible. Look to the Bible and nothing else. If your hope of salvation comes from looking outside the Bible, then you're not justified by faith at all. And you cannot be saved on that basis. It's no wonder that all these people are deeply troubled. They should have been troubled. But that's not all. That's not all these. It's not that all these were necessarily unsaved. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying that all these people are necessarily unsaved, because many were saved. They believed the promise early in their lives, and then later on, they were led into the kind of bondage that I've been discussing here today. So when you're 3, 4, 5 years old, 6 years old, maybe 8 years old, 10 years old, you go to a Sunday school class, the Sunday school teacher says, let's look at John 3:16. In fact, let's memorize it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the little 6-year-old kid thinks about that for a minute and goes, hey, that's good news. That's awesome. God sent Jesus. He died in my place. If I believe in him, I have eternal life. So a lot of these young people were saved way back when. But later on, these preachers would come along and say, now, wait a minute, Buster, that's not the whole story. We're going to have to look at your life and see if there's any kind of change here. So now you're no longer looking at the promise. You're looking at your life. And you know old John Calvin, he was not right about a lot of things, but he was right about this thing. He said, to contemplate oneself is sure damnation. You take your eyes off the promise, you look to your life, you're going down the tubes. He was right on the doctrine of assurance of salvation. He told you always look to the promise. Don't ever look away from the promise, because the moment you look away from the promise, awful bondage and tyranny, which is the case of those that we've been describing who went to the point of thinking about suicide. While Edwards delighted in exciting fear, he defends an appeal to the emotions and advocates preaching terror. Think about this for a minute. He defends an appeal to the emotions and advocates preaching terror when necessary, even to children who in God's sight are young vipers by nature. That was his point of view. Yet the Bible has a radically different point of view. Jesus said about children, he's talking to his audience there, he takes a child, sets a child before them, and he says, truly I say to you that unless you are converted and become like children, he calls them young vipers, But Jesus says, unless you're converted, become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Children are simply more likely to believe than adults are. And those in Jesus' audience had believed. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown to the bottom of the sea. He's looking out there at the Sea of Galilee. So these young kids, they're already believers. He said, if you cause one of them to stumble, you got real problems with God. So they set the pattern for the new birth, and their simplicity of mind and inclination to believe the good news. And you contrast that, to what Edward said about it. These things are just almost unconscionable. In general, God does not want mankind to live in fear. Let's go over there to Hebrews 2. I've been here before, I'll go again. Hebrews 2, just amazing what you see here. He's been talking about Jesus being greater than angels and Old Testament prophets and Moses and so forth. And he talks about the Father sending him into the world in order that man's rightful place in the world might be regained through the sufferings of Jesus and all that he did. And he identifies with us fully. He is one with us in family. He's one with us in praise. He's one with us in trust. And verse 13, again, in family, at the end of verse 13, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. And then he says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, since then the children share in flesh and blood, himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood. He's talking about the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, becoming of man, in order that he might be able to die, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And now please emphasize verse 15. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is the natural lot of man. He's born into the world and he has some awareness of his sin through his conscience and so forth. And he thinks ahead to the day of his death. And he all of a sudden has a lot of fear in his life. And the author to the Hebrews says this fear of death makes these individuals subject to slavery. You can't really live, you can't really be free until this fear of death is resolved. And Jesus came in order that we might be delivered from this awful fear of death. So we believe in Jesus, we receive eternal life. That should eradicate altogether the fear of death. Why? Because we know where we're going. When we die, we're going to be with Him. And it's going to be in perfect peace. It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be wonderful. God does not want mankind to live in this awful fear. And he made it possible that no man should live with that awful fear. Now, I pointed to 1 John there, chapter 4. I'll turn over there just a few pages to the right. By this, verse 17, love is perfected with us, brought to maturity, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. We're like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've believed in Him. We've been, as believers here at Jansen Bible Church, been walking with Him. As He is, so also are we in this world. And notice verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, a mature love, casts out fear. Because fear, by definition, involves punishment. And the one who fears, at the very least, is not perfected in love. So you go into maturity and you become ever more knowledgeable of the things of God, and whatever traces of fear are left are eradicated. And we come to that time to die, and we die with great confidence. We die with great confidence. I remember when Gene Castle had cancer and it was getting close to the end, I'd drop by his house there and he'd be sitting on the sofa. He got a little worse and he couldn't sit anymore, but there for a while he was sitting on the sofa, and I'd walk in there and he'd say to me, "It won't be long now." That guy had absolutely no fear of death whatsoever. I mean, he is a wonderful example. "It won't be long now, I'll be with him." Great confidence. Fear involves punishment, but a perfect love, a mature love, casts out fear. Don't you like that picture? It takes fear and you just throw it out and it's gone. So what do we give people to believe when we're talking about giving them something to believe the gospel? John 3:16, I already went over. Acts 16:32, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The good news that Jesus died for all men, election. You know that men like Edwards and thousands others of his kind did not believe that Jesus died to pay for the sins of all men. He only died to pay for the sins of the elect. That puts you in a bad way if you don't know whether you're elect, right? How can you believe in Him if you don't have that information? We have good news. He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? Whole world, right? And Revelation 22:17 invites anyone, anywhere, ever who wants to come. There are no exceptions to this. And the simple gospel is laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. But I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This stuff, I don't know how these men could do it. I can tell you one thing, Jonathan Edwards did not lack for intellect. If memory serves, he was a graduate of Yale University, Ivy League school, brilliant man. And in due course, he became president of Princeton University, Ivy League school. And several of his descendants became university and college presidents. And probably several dozen were college professors. His grandson, Mr. Burr, was, I think, the third vice president of the United States. I mean, we're talking about people whose IQ is off the charts. And, of course, I know these Reformed theologians, if they ever pick this up, they say, "Who are you, little pipsqueak hillbilly from the hills of Missouri, to stand up here with the audacity to say the things that you're saying?" I've set forth my case. I think it's based on the Word of God. It doesn't have anything to do with IQ. Mine's fairly limited, actually. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But anybody can, I think, learn to read. And once you read the Bible, it begins to make sense. He tells us to pray for leaders, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Governing authorities and so forth, kings, all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And I hope you and I are both doing that. We need to be praying for our leaders. He said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." What does it say? What did I just read? Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, I didn't just fabricate that. He wants all men to be saved, and He proves that He wants them all saved. and the following verses. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for who? What is it that you don't understand about ALL, right? He gave himself as a ransom for all. He did not give himself as a ransom for all the elect. That's not what the verse says. He gave himself as a ransom for all in the absolute sense. Jesus paid it all. One died, as Paul puts it simply, one died for all, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, all died. It's as if you died and successfully paid for your own sins. The thing is done. He paid the price. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And Jesus promises us in John 6:37 that every last person that comes to Him will be saved. He says, I will in no wise cast you out if you come to Me. No exceptions. This could have solved a lot of problems. It could have saved a lot of lives. It could have saved almost an infinite amount of distress and despair. Incidentally, history tells us that Edwards himself collapsed under the weight of his own message of bondage, and it is a message of bondage, it's not a message of freedom, not knowing whether he would be in heaven or hell when he died. And according to Dr. R.T. Kendall, the same was true for all 121 divines or Puritan clergymen who came together for the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith completed in 1649. And according to Kendall, this is all recorded verbatim at Oxford University. You can go, I wouldn't do it, folks. And I don't want another trip across the ocean in the first place. But I wouldn't go to Oxford to go read the records of all these people dying in agony who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which is the statement on assurance, which repudiates Calvin's statement that we're assured by the promise. And it reads, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to faith. It does not belong to faith. You can't believe John 3:16 and know anything. But instead, there remains a process that has to be undergone of works and perseverance and striving over the years, looking to your life, and then they said you can eventually get this assurance if you stay at it long enough. I don't believe that. And the record, the history tells us that it didn't work for them either. They all died doubting. How did that become a standard statement of the faith? That's what I want to know. A true believer, they said, may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. And then at the end it says, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. What they were saying there was, if a person knows for certain that he has eternal life, man, there's no telling what that guy is going to do now. Surely he'll go out and live like the devil. On the contrary, when you've received eternal life as a gift and you know it, you are moved to love God and to serve God because you love God. It's just that simple. It's legalism that leads to tyranny and bondage. It's not freedom under the new covenant by the power of the Spirit. R.L. Dabney is another case in point. He dies doubting whether he's saved or not, and he's in agony on his deathbed, and a former student stops by and he shares with his student that he's doubting whether he's going to be in heaven or hell after all these years of being a great, so-called great Presbyterian preacher. And the student looked at him and he said, well, why don't you try looking at the promise? What a novel idea. And Dabney looked to the promise, and guess what? He found peace. Why didn't Dabney give his audiences that benefit his whole life? And why are men today like John Piper and the late John Gerstner and many others of that same ilk still endorsing this heresy? And it is heresy. On the discipleship side, you've got to give them something to do. It isn't just faith and Jesus for eternal life. Now that we've been justified by faith, we ought to be faithful. That involves works in living by faith, or simply faithfulness. It involves faithfulness. It consists of reading or hearing the Word, understanding the Word, believing the Word, and living the Word comprehensively in all areas of our lives. Having counted the cost, Luke 14, 25 to 30, this is the journey we ought to embark upon. The life of discipleship, a life of lifelong learning. This whole idea is summarized nicely for us in Ephesians 2:10. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. God has a life for you. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them or live in them. This doesn't mean that everything in the Christian life is sort of automatically crystal clear in advance. Not so. Ours is not a sight walk. We're not living by sight. Ours is a faith walk. So we're taking the principles of the Word of God and we're trying to understand them and we're trying to put them into practice. This is a learning experience consistent with the definition of the term discipleship. We ought always to be learning and growing, which is only possible if we know for certain that we have eternal life based on the promise. You cannot take one step in the Christian life toward maturity until you know for certain that you have eternal life based on the promise. Otherwise, your whole life is all about the question, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? And you can't make any progress. You cannot go on to maturity. So we begin with certain knowledge of eternal life based on the promise, and then we move on to maturity. And Peter said, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. That would be false doctrine. And fall from your own steadfastness. That's what all these people did that I've described here in the past. They were carried away by the error of unprincipled men. I'm talking about theologically unprincipled men. And they fell from their own steadfastness. He says, instead of that, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a growing process. And of course, there's a good statement about that in Ephesians 5, 7 to 10, which speaks of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, again, consistent with the principle of discipleship, though the term disciple and discipleship, those terms do not appear in the letters. But the principle is there. And you see the same sort of thing over there in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which I'm going to go look at. I love this. This is a great prayer. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You're believers. We want you to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. To what? To please Him in all respects, every facet of your life, home, work, school, play, inwardly, outwardly, you name it, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in grace and knowledge, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Review. When you're talking to somebody about salvation, don't give them anything to do. Not one thing. Don't sign a card, raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer. Make a confession, confess Christ, confess your sins. Don't give them anything to do. Give them this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then when they leave your office or your house or wherever you're talking to them, they are going to know for certain based on the promise. From that moment on, I have eternal life. Now that that has been accomplished, what about the rest of your life? Live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. That's what matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We know that there have always been those out there, mighty men, brilliant men, powerful men, who preached the message of tyranny and bondage and left people in want of certainty and made it impossible for them to go on to maturity. We thank You that we have here the message of eternal life freely by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and we begin with certain knowledge of eternal life at that moment, and then we're free to go on, count the cost, and say, you know, it's worth it. Identify with Jesus publicly in baptism, and then go on and live for Him, because in the end, that's what matters. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.